Welcome to Ask the Pastor with Jim Simmons and Charles Lyons, the program that provides great Bible teaching and the opportunity to ask your questions. Our guests are some of the most fascinating Christians in cinema, writing, and various professional fields. Now, be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening and welcome. I'm Jim Simmons, and we are pleased to have you join us tonight. Tonight, we're studying a passage from Acts chapter 9, and we deal with a question: how quick are you to trust someone who has changed from bad to good? But first, here is the pastor of Ask the Pastor, author, teacher, and speaker, Dr. Charles Lyons. Doctor, how are you this evening?
Well, I'm a little bit on the tired side, but also the excited side, because, you know, regardless of the length or challenges you have in a day, the reality is once you sort of put the brakes on and say, all right, let me put all the hustle and bustle of the day aside and let me focus on what God can do amongst his people, suddenly the attitude changes. Suddenly there is a refreshing that comes, even an excitement, if you will. And I think that's important for people to realize that in our lives that we can become so busy, so obsessed with the things we have to do, that we forget the most important element of our lives, which is Jesus Christ. And so I trust and give thanks for the opportunity that we have on Thursday evenings to share together, to go to the Word of God, to be able to know that there are others who might be listening as we're doing it. There could be still others who, through the archives, will come and share and study the Word of God together. So we're thankful for that. Among the other things I'm thankful for, this particular weekend is special. It is Mother's Day, and we are taking the time to honor our moms. And, you know, moms have a very special place in our lives. And if you've been blessed to have a Christian mother, you have been truly blessed. Women of character that are exceptional, that God uses in our lives in a special way. You know, Jim, for myself, one of the things that I am so honored by is the reality of God in my mother's life. She made him somebody that you wanted to know. She made God desirable. I've known people who, you know, sometimes the way they talk about God, he sounds like some big bully. For mom, it was always somebody that I could count on, somebody that was there for us, that she had this great relationship. When it came time to pray, mom knew what it was to pray and have this conversation with God. And that has been a blessing to me, both prior to ministry and in ministry, because I think sometimes if we view God as either the bully or, you know, we don't know quite how to approach him, he's so holy that we can't approach him, you know, you miss out. But if you've been blessed to build a relationship that consists of he's one who is, yes, all-powerful, but also one who loves me as no one else does. If you think about that, the God who loves you is also the God who knows you best. And so for all the reasons you might be tempted to come up and saying he could never love me, understand he already knows all those reasons, and he still does. So that's nice to have an unconditional love in your life. And so to have a mama who knew what it was to pray, to be able to go to the throne, not a long walk for her because that's where she stayed. And that kept our family safe even through trials and difficulties. And it is a blessing. So to all those moms who might be listening, or for those of you who want to take time to pray for your moms, may I suggest not only do you keep their name before the throne, as they have kept you before the throne so many times before, why not take the time, not just on Sunday morning, but, you know, in the days ahead, just to pick up the phone, or if you're close enough, by all means, go by and offer your mom a word of encouragement and comfort, and be thankful for that fact. Jim, how about you? How does that play out in your home and in your life?
Well, I think you're exactly right. I think to understand God's love, now I grew up in a very loving family, I guess I never even realized, Pastor, just how wonderful upbringing I had, because it's not until you get out in the world and you see some of the things that go on, and you read and you watch certain things on television. Like, you know, I like to catch the news and just be sure I'm up on what's going on. But it's so depressing, and there's a great deal of no love mm-hmm. in this world. And I just think about what we've learned, what we've studied over all the time that we've done Ask the Pastor Now. I see how God loves me, but more important, it's something I have never known before, that everything that goes on has to come through God if you've stepped out in Christ and accepted Christ. And if He won't allow things that are going to injure me, He's not there with a lightning bolt to you know, throw a bolt at me just because I stepped out of line. He turns everything to good, and any admonishment He brings to me is not to injure me or to get even or retaliate. It's to grow me up in the likeness of Christ. That's a love I have nothing else to compare to. And so I think your message to our listeners is so appropriate, is that it's a love that we have trouble getting our arms around. How can somebody love me so much that everything is going to work out to good? That's just hard for a finite thinking guy like me to understand. So it's a wonderful love, and I'm thankful for a loving mother and a loving father, but especially love my mama this Mother's Day. And my wife is a terrific example of a loving mom. So we have them all around us.
That is marvelous. I'm sort of reminded, and have to be careful not to say too much of it, because every time I start to, I get tearful about it. But the Kingsmen, a gospel quartet of many, many years, they did a song for so many years called When Mama Prayed. And one of the lines I love in it is said, when Mama prayed, angels paid attention. You know, and I think that's powerful and valuable to realize that, you know, it's the mother's prayers that often have been sustaining for us when we get off into the world and we're struggling and feeling so frustrated. Just to know you have that support of prayer backing you up is just an incredible thing to give thanks for. Mm-hmm. Touching again back on our session we're talking about tonight, we're in the book of Acts. We're dealing with some very difficult moments, and interestingly enough, we're going to be dealing with a man whose life completely changed because of Christ. And most of us who are Christians don't have a problem relating to that, but you have to realize this particular man's reputation was one that would have had people very skeptical, to say the least, if that word was pronounced correctly, because here was a man who had a hatred on a unique scale for believers, and yet he came to Christ. So then the question comes is, can you trust a changed life? How do you know when it's for real? Can you trust? And if it's in Christ, and if it's godly transition, godly repentance, oh yes, you most definitely can. So we're thankful for so many things. We're thankful for Mother's Day coming up, an opportunity basically on a grand scale to say thank you. And we're excited also at the opportunity mm-hmm. to study God's Word. So if we're going to do it, let's do it right. Jim, how about getting us started by opening us up in prayer?
Absolutely. Heavenly Father, we gather tonight to study your word and to give thanks. Father, we ask for your clear direction in all that we say or do. Lord, we just want to express our love and thank you for your love to us. Give, I pray, Dr. Lyons clear direction and the exact words you would have him deliver. It is our desire that you would use this time to do business in our hearts and minds. You know, Lord, our every hurt, our every need, and our every fear. May we be attentive and good listeners. May we not just hear the word, but actually put it to use in our daily lives. It's in the name that's above all names, the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Just before we begin, let me remind you that if you would like to ask a question, you can email your question to ask@askthepastornow.com. That's ask@askthepastornow.com. You can also call and leave your question for us if you're listening from the archives by dialing 1-866-275-4472 and choosing option 1. Now, let's begin our study as we ask the question, can you trust a changed life?
That is a great question. Can you trust a changed life? You know, it's almost like when you hear people say, well, you know, I can forgive, but I'll never forget. Well, that's not real forgiveness. Mm-hmm. I mean, mm-hmm. When God forgives, it's covered by the blood. It's completely covered and forgiven. But sometimes we just have difficulties with forgiveness. You know, and so I pose a question for you to think about. You know, when you think of the Apostle Paul, what do you in fact picture? I mean, he's certainly a man who was evangelistic, a man of compassion, a man of great love and strength. Jim, how would you, if you met somebody who had never heard of the Apostle Paul, how would you describe him to him?
Well, I tend to, I would tend to describe him after he became Paul and wasn't Saul. I have a tendency to imagine, I think he was the most prolific writer in the New Testament, and I don't know if that's number of pages or volume of words, but I have a tendency when I think of Paul, I think of the good side. Mm-hmm. I rarely think of the guy before.
And that's a good point. It's interesting also that his name was changed at the point of salvation. We think of him as the Apostle Paul, this one, as you mentioned, a tremendous writer, one who made tremendous sacrifice for his faith, oftentimes was taken, beaten, scourged even, and yet still maintained his character mm-hmm. and his faith and his confidence in Christ. But when you think of Saul, that was the name he had prior to it being changed to Paul, and his name was changed in the process of his salvation. We think of this person who is totally out of control, totally, on the edge of being just deranged with anger. You know, I think of when Stephen was stoned to death, Saul was a younger man, and he stood there as a man was stoned to death and simply held the coats and things for the people who were stoning him. That's how unaffected he was mm-hmm. by it. And then he has this level of anger that just continues, which we see in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, where the Bible says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord," just vehement anger. With that, he goes up unto the high priest, and what he does, he says, "It desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way," so he can't even bring himself to call them Christians, "to just anyone who believes that way, whether they are men or women, that he mm-hmm. might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." So he wants to actually go capture them and just drag them bodily back to be tried, and more likely simply convicted right at the outset, and later either tortured or put to death. That was his level of anger and hatred. And that's why, as Jim just shared, there's like two very different people going on there, the before salvation and post-salvation, when he becomes the Apostle Paul. Converted, that's really the powerful word as we go through this passage. And converted, by the way, is something a little different from repentance, which we'll find out more as time permits. And the passage we're in, if you're following along in Scripture, is Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 20. We'll look at it in three little segments of Jesus speaks to Saul in verses 3 through 7. He speaks to Ananias, verses 8 through 16. And then Jesus acts in the lives of Ananias and Saul in verses 17 through 20. So when we first begin out, Jesus speaking to Saul, hearing the voice of God had to be an incredible, powerful moment. And, we begin with him journeying. He comes near to Damascus in verse 3. And we have to begin to think about what was his purpose in doing this. Now, understand, I've already said, and actually the scripture said, how angry, how passionate he was with this. He travels from Jerusalem all the way up to Damascus. We're talking about a distance of 135 miles. You know, sometimes when people are angry and obsessed, you know, they don't even notice how far they travel, whether they're behind the wheel of a car or they just take off walking and then at some moment realize how far they've traveled. And it's shocking. And verse 3 says, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light as from heaven, and he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? You know, to me, one of the interesting things when it says, why persecutest thou me? That one simple phrase, we're seeing how God is identifying with his people. Because realize Saul was going not after God in his mind. He's going after these people who are believing a doctrine and a belief system of believing that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. You know, that he found outrageous, insulting. But with this one phrase from God, why persecutest thou me? He's identifying with the very people, that those are his people. You attack them, you're attacking him, is what he's clearly making known to Saul. And I think that in itself is pretty powerful. The other thing I'll point out before I turn this over to Jim, it says in the scripture in verse 5, and he said, who art thou, Lord? The Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the prick. And what he's talking about, that is the sharp point on a shepherd's staff, which is what the shepherd would use both as a defense and protecting his animals if up against an attacker. But likewise, when the animals that he's shepherding would start to go astray, he would use that same point to drive them back. It would not be pleasant. Didn't designed to hurt the animal, but designed to make them realize, don't go here where it's dangerous. Come back here where it's safe. And he's saying in this one little statement to Saul, I said, why are you trying to go against me? You know, come on back home. You know, and so that one little phrase, if we were doing it today, you know, it'd be hashtag, are we communicating? You know, it's like, this is what the Lord is telling him. He said, pay attention. Am I getting through? And think about that. We've just had this blinding light hit him. Yeah, I think we're starting to communicate with Saul. Jim, your thoughts on that?
Well, a couple of things, Pastor. For him to be so adamant and so forceful and so zealous to persecute the Christians, in my mind, that means that he was convinced his way was the only way, and if you were not smart enough, I don't think at that point he thought of anything about giftedness, but if you're not smart enough to know the truth, you're going to pay for your insolence. And I just see him so zealous and so, another word we'd use is hell-bent. Mm-hmm. How is it that he was so convinced he was right, and yet I see that after the conversion, that same zeal and that same commitment once he was knocked to the pavement and when he heard the voice and when he changed. And so one of the things that comes to mind when I always think of this on the road to Damascus experience, I think, now that's a guy, if he were committed in corporate America, this would be a Fortune 300, not even a 500. This would be a Fortune 300 company, because he's going to get it done. And if you don't like what he does, he's going to punish you for it. And so I can see that was one part of this. The second is when he said, Lord. So apparently that conversion, that light shining around him, that blindness, all suddenly he must have known he's dealing with someone in authority. So why else would he call him Lord at that time, Pastor?
That's very true. You see, he was an extremely educated individual. Scripture tells us that he studied at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a very learned individual, knowing Old Testament law and many of the laws that had been created at that time. You know, from a human perspective, people began writing new laws to conduct the operation of the synagogue, expanding on what was actually in the Word of God. And so that's one of the reasons it became so treacherous. But as he was doing this, he also became highly educated, highly knowledgeable. And it sort of reminds me of academia, not just in the broad sense, but also within theological teachings. Jim, I don't know if you're aware of it, but many years ago, in fact, even today, there are people who, they look to Germany for scholastic elements in the field of theology. And they were held for many, many years as like the standard, the highest standards of thinkers in that area. Now, nothing particularly wrong with that, because they had earned that reputation over the years. Here's where the trouble came. Over a period of years, there were liberal theologians who had entered the camp and began just almost experimenting, going off into different directions just for the sake of being different, not much more. Other than they did not like having to yield to the grace of God, they wanted to have a system not unlike what they were doing at the time of this passage, where you had man-made laws being measured higher than God-made laws. And they were, these German theologians were writing this material and putting it out. And unfortunately, there was a space of more than 50 years before anybody stateside or even in England really picked up on the change that had taken place. And so what was happening is we assumed that was the best literature, the best teachings, and we continued to send young seminarians off to learn more and more about the faith. And what they were really studying at the time were the German theologians, who for this window of time had moved away from the gospel. And so you wind up with a generation or multiple generations of people coming in and going through the seminaries, not really believing the Word of God anymore. And we pay a high price for that. It takes time to make the discovery that something has gone amiss, something has gone awry. And so the churches of America have paid a high price for that, as you see the struggle of both fundamentalism and people who say we believe the Bible or we don't believe the Bible. And I mean, that you would think wouldn't even be a dialogue taking a place inside the church, maybe on the outside, but no, within the body, because you had generations of pastors that were being taught by literature that did not acknowledge the scripture. I bring all that about because really that's sort of what Saul was dealing with. He had had academic study that excluded the truth of the Word of God, that a Messiah not only would come, but that a Messiah had come, and it had come in the form of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so he was vehemently angry because he could not stand or tolerate people who would teach that Jesus is the Christ. And now here he's coming on this Damascus road, and God strikes him with this blinding light, and he is literally blinded at that moment. And people around can hear what's going on. Verse 6 says, "And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise." That phrase, "what wilt thou have me to do," that demonstrates more wisdom, more understanding than most people ever get a hold of. And I think that was the key to Saul's turning the life around. Because at the moment that he was struck down, at the moment he saw the power of God in his life, his first question after, or statement after the Lord, was the question, "what will you have me to do?" He wanted to seek God's will. And the Lord said unto him, "Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." So in Saul's response, there's conviction, first of all, because, again, he's a very reasoning, highly educated individual who quickly determines that if Jesus is Messiah, he has to ask of himself, what has he been doing? And because he has been anxious to persecute those who believe the very things that he just acknowledged. So he has a penitent heart. Saul is acknowledging his act is against God. And he has sorrow. And he's submitting himself to God in a very powerful way. By the way, Jim, as you look in verse 7, not only will you read that for our listeners, but share with them what's going on amongst the people who are traveling with him.
All right, in verse 7, "And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man."
You know, the other thing I find interesting with that, so they are only hearing the voice and are just sort of dumbfounded by it. But isn't it interesting that Saul, who is blinded, seems to be making contact with God? So it's interesting to me that he has sense enough to look up to the heavens, even though he's been blinded. It seems like he suddenly has more sight than those who have not been blinded. So that struck me as rather intriguing. And I think one of the things we see is that when God is at work in our lives, we have to ask ourselves the question, can others see this work taking place? In Saul's life, he's having this dramatic change, and people around them could pick up. They didn't understand everything, but they heard the voice. And I sort of ask myself the question, I pose that out there for you all to think about. When God's working in your lives, can those that you work with, or maybe members of your family, can they see that happening? How does it impact them? What are your thoughts, Jim?
Well, that's a great focus item, I think, is that first, I see him immediately saying, what would you have me do? Where did that question come from? I think, you know, how did he know that the Lord wanted him to do something? So I'm assuming that the impact, that the concussion from this light and knocking him to his knees and this voice, he knew he wants something. And he's got authority, he's got power. So Saul just instantly submits and becomes compliant and I guess even trying to be agreeable. You know, I would assume that at that point he even suspected, have I been doing this wrong? And up till now, I don't think he felt like he was doing anything wrong. He was convinced of that way is the right way. And so I just see a huge change in him, and I wonder, can people see that? And I have to confess, Pastor, I don't think it was a large conversion on my part. There was no lightning, there was no high energy, no crisp electric sound or anything like that. But then I felt something kind of push me out of the aisle and go forward. And I don't think if you examine my life back then, you'd say, what? He hadn't changed. Look, he's doing the same stuff, hanging with the same people. I don't think it was till later that I got more convicted and felt the need to change. And to. So I think conversion, just my take on this as a layman, I would say that conversion occurs differently to different people, and it's my experience, I think it is exactly what that person would need, and it puts them on a path to find out what is God's will for my life. So I think it's unique. I think it's exactly the pressure that a person needs. Mine was different than perhaps yours, and it should be. I would think we're all on different stages and levels of debauchery.
Yeah.
So, you know, I think it's a measure that's exactly fitted. It's custom designed just for Jim, just for Charles.
Absolutely true.
Am I anywhere on target?
Absolutely. I mean, in some ways, I identify with Saul for the simple reason, you know, I certainly didn't have a set of letters to go out and destroy people, but I was a very religious person and was seeking God and had, you know, felt like I was answering the call. And so as a result of that, I was actually in the second year of seminary training at the time that I accepted Christ as Lord and Savior. I had made a profession of faith, but it was a religious act. It was not a complete decision to actually know him. I mean, it was just a, I want to know God kind of thing. So I had the uniqueness in that at the moment of salvation, I already had 2 years of seminary training. And not many people start off their Christian walk with 2 years of study under their belt. And so that's why when I read about Saul having studied at the feet of Gamaliel and he's on this religious journey and then he gets saved, you know, to me that's more relatable than most people might think. And there are people who go off to seminary and you either turn away, and I think those are the ones that are fighting God, but they're not turning loose yet. And then there are those that, you know, suddenly realize, wow, I've I've been seeking him all this time, but have never really made a true decision. And it's can be a rather amazing time. Converted. You know, Jesus has spoken to Ananias as well as Saul. Up to this point, you really don't know much about Ananias other than he's a good man, a righteous man. And Jesus is working in his life. And it's tied some way back to Saul. Saul has been blinded. Saul has certainly, God has gotten his attention at this point, and he's moving along. And so this transition, Jesus is going to keep Ananias informed of what's going on, because he's going to be a part of Saul's life. Exciting at a lot of different levels when you think about it, to realize that, you know, I often have shared with people that I think it's important to realize if you feel like you have a gift or a talent in your life to be used within the body of Christ, we need to realize that those gifts and talents are tied to the body. And what I mean by that, sometimes when we pray, we're praying for an answer, and the answer is tied to another believer. So maybe it might be as simple as the fact of the person who is, maybe they're praying for a resource. Maybe they want a change in a job, or they're looking for a new car, or they're looking for an opportunity for education to continue. And you're praying about that. You don't seem to see the answer come. And we're tempted to wonder about where is God, when in reality, he's touching the heart of somebody else who will become the teacher, who may become the person who has the right vehicle for you, or that person who's maybe starting a business and they've been not having enough faith to step out and begin hiring more staff. You're going to be their first staff person. You might be the person going off to the school or getting that vehicle. And sometimes when we're sitting there thinking God isn't acting, God is simply being incredibly patient with the person he's going to use to answer your prayer request. Well, Saul cried out to God saying, you know, what would you have me to do? While that's happening, Jesus is speaking to Ananias. And so, Jim, would you share verse 8 of chapter 9?
And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus.
So he's been traveling. He's been going to this distance. Suddenly he is blinded. His eyes can open, but he still can't see. And they have to lead him by hand. Mm-hmm. And I'm thinking, you know, usually when a person eventually does get saved, it's been my experience that it is a humbling situation. Our pride, our arrogance goes out the window, and we suddenly realize we need a Savior. And to me, that's what really is the most powerful step to becoming a Christian, is simply acknowledging the need you have in your life. And he certainly was humbled to the point that this very arrogant man was having to be led around by others. Verse 9 says, and he was three mm-hmm. days without sight, neither did he eat nor drink. So he's at a stage where he has nothing. He has no food, no drink. He can't see. And dependent on others. Verse 10 says, and there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. He said, behold, I am here, Lord. So we've got a person here who knows how to talk to God. We have a person here who has a relationship with God. I love the fact, Jim, that that phrase that's used there is, he says, there was a certain man. Anytime you find that in Scripture, you know that this is not just a one in a crowd. This is somebody that God's had his eye on. And, you know, I would pray that modern 21st century Christians would, you know, keep their lives so focused on being obedient to God and learning his word and being faithful and serving, that if our names were ever written in some place in a journal in heaven, that beside it would say a certain man named Jim, a certain man named, whatever your name might be, pin it in there tonight. And realize that you want to be counted as somebody that God can know that if I've got somebody whose life needs to be touched, my servant is right there in the city where you live, you who are listening tonight. Think about that for a moment. Wherever you might think you're in a little out-of-way place, or maybe you're in such a big city you think you're forgotten.
Right.
In God's eyes, you are a certain person by name. He knows you. In verse 11, Jim, what's verse 11 say for us?
And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth.
Yeah, well, there's a good start. Once you start to realize that God is God and we are humbled, you begin to pray and try to communicate with God. And verse 12 says, and has this same Saul that's been praying has seen a vision. Again, a blind man has been given a vision that a man named Ananias will be coming in and putting his hand on him and that he might receive his sight. Now, Ananias is a righteous man. Ananias is a good man. And here he is having a word from God and being told, in essence, by the way, I want you to go to minister and restore the sight to a man who has the authority to come and take you as a prisoner back to be tried and executed if need be. Now,
wow,
that is a tall order. And again, you know, a lot of these Old Testament, New Testament saints, we look at them with our 21st century eyes and we wonder, God does these amazing things. Why do the people hesitate? Why don't they just jump right on at it? And yet, we're given direction, and what do? I mean, you know, it's hard enough to get people to show up for a service. It's hard enough to get people who will consistently tithe, or, you know, can't imagine if you're going to ask somebody to actually volunteer to serve in some capacity. You know, it's pulling teeth sometimes. So here is God moving into life, and I think people read that passage about Ananias, and we're about to find out what his reaction is. But before we get obsessed with his reaction to God asking him to go to minister to somebody who, as far as he knows, is ready to kill him, you know, maybe we ought to ask ourselves, what if that happened today? What if this was something taking place right now? And maybe a good friend of yours asked you to stop by and have a conversation, and suddenly they're talking about God talking to them and giving them instructions. You know, how would you think? In fact, I tell you what, Jim, why don't we just use our imaginations for a moment and see what that might be like?
Hey, it's good to see you.
Yeah, good to see you too. What's going on, man? Looking forward to this exciting news.
You're not going to believe this. You're really not going to believe it.
Come on now, you know me. I'm a believer, and your reputation is pretty good with me. Now, what's this exciting news all about?
I'm bringing a special guest to our Thursday night small group of Bible study this week.
Who is this special guest, by the way?
That's the part you're not going to believe. You remember in the news the other day that story about Abu Sheikh Ahmed?
Oh, you mean a crazed terrorist that was detained at the airport? Wasn't he just trying to blow up the church in Dallas?
That's the one.
My goodness, what's this about him? He's just a religious nutcase anyway, and I hope they lock him up and throw the key away.
Now, Rob, let me tell you, as a believer, you should show more compassion.
Are you kidding me? You are the same John I was talking to last week, right? Didn't you tell me how dangerous these people are and why we shouldn't let them into our country at all?
Yes, but that was before.
Before? Before what?
That's the news I wanted to tell you about. I heard the voice of God when I was praying the other day.
Right. Me too. The scriptures really come alive for me. But what has this got to do with Abu Sheikh Ahmad? And you still haven't told me who's coming to the Thursday night Bible study class.
Actually, I have. You see, I'm not talking about the scriptures coming alive. I heard the voice of God. He told me to be ready to meet with Abu Sheikh Ahmed. And don't worry, God is working in his life right now, and he's going to be our brother.
Right. Just you, me, Brother Abu, and Homeland Security gathered together for Thursday night Bible study. Is that before or after he blows us up so we can join his 1,000 virgins with Muhammad?
You forget. I heard God.
You forget. I'm not hearing voices, and I'm not so sure that I'm hearing from you right now. Just how painful was your fall?
Fall? What fall?
Oh, you know, the one where you fell and hit your head and started hearing the voice of God and getting invitations from terrorists.
You don't understand. I'm serious. God's given me peace that the man who once was our enemy and would have killed us if he had the opportunity is now our brother in Christ. It is he that God is going to bring to me, and I'm going to bring him with me to our Thursday night Bible study.
Right. So when you fell, it was a really hard fall, right?
Right.
Well, you have to admit, it's something to think about. Now, I'm not suggesting that people are getting those kind of announcements. But what I am saying is that maybe we shouldn't be so critical of Ananias, because he had a legitimate fear that here's a man who's got authority from the Roman government to come and take prisoners back for trial. And so it's something to think about. Mm-hmm. Jim, what are your thoughts? Can you imagine something like that happening today?
Well, you know, the first thing when you were reading that Ananias answered, "Here I am, Lord," I thought, well, gosh, how did he know who was speaking to him? Because he obviously had a great relationship. He knew exactly who it was, and he knew to trust what he heard. And so, yeah, I would say there's going to be a lot of skepticism when Ananias goes in, just like we heard in this dialogue. Yeah, right. Because Saul had that reputation, and it had to be a scary consideration to even let him in their midst. So I just think that it is just like our Lord, isn't it?
Absolutely.
To do the most irrational, man's irrational thoughts on the subject and how he turns it. And as we read, as Paul Harvey used to say, the rest of the story, we're going to find out, once again, God knows what he's doing, and he knows how to bring about change. It's hard to understand, but it's absolutely phenomenal.
And I think just in the same way that Ananias was shocked and amazed to think that God would save a persecutor of the church, we need to realize that God can save a terrorist today. And so do we defend mm-hmm. ourselves? Yes. Do we protect our nation? Yes. But the most powerful way of all to turn those who would have us destroyed around would be with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we need to be aware of that. Acts 9:13 says, "Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to the saints which are at Jerusalem, and here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call thy name." And so this is what's interesting. This is what he's telling God. This is what he's instructing God on. So here's some questions. Was God unaware of Saul? No. He's the one that struck him down on the Damascus Road, got his attention, and is working in his life. Well, was God surprised by the situation? No. He's been directing the situation to, you know, work in the body of Christ in a powerful way. You know, we need to remember that when God guides, he... You know, will he not provide? Will he not take care of us? I've heard that statement, I think at Origin somewhere else, but I've heard of it from Pastor Jim Shetler, who used to say, where God guides, God provides. And we certainly see this in this life. Here's Saul on Damascus Road about to be an impediment, a torturer of the body of Christ, only to turn around and to be humbled and to be ready to receive the message of the body of Christ. So was it just Ananias? No. This is why we had our little skit just a moment ago. What about us? Go ahead, Jim.
Pastor, it makes me believe that God uses some of the most unlikely people to do a great work. I mean, would you have picked this guy to be the most prolific writer in the New Testament? A chosen vessel? I mean, he wasn't kidding, was he?
No, I mean,
he is always, it seems, he's always picking the most unlikely candidate for great work.
Right.
It defies human understanding, I think, so many times.
Well, it's so powerful when you realize that here was Saul, who was one highly educated in the law, who is about to be greatly used to bring grace into the people of God and into the time of his world. So amazing. Someone who is buried in the law, about to bring forth the power of the grace of God. The Lord responds to Ananias, the questions he's posted. You know, he doesn't address Saul's past. He doesn't address Saul's present. What he deals with is God's calling on Saul. And I think that's something very powerful that we should get a hold of. Verse 15, "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way." You know, this is what he's saying to Ananias. You go the way, for he is a chosen vessel, he being Saul. He is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So that's pretty amazing. The Lord responds to Ananias not just with the blessings of God, but also with the challenges and the persecutions. He's pretty clear on this, that, you know, Saul will be used to touch and bring the gospel for so many at various levels of power and authority. But verse 16 is so strong. "For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." And so what we see is that it's just not a name and claim it situation. It's not the prosperity gospel that he's being tossed out here. Saul is going to be greatly used of God. He's going to see thousands of people saved at some point. We know from having read the passages ahead. But we also know from reading the passages ahead is he is going to suffer at an incredible level. And he'll know the prisons of a town better than he'll know the churches. And so that's something to recognize and be aware of. Converted. Jesus acts in the lives of Ananias and Saul both as we move forward into Acts chapter 9, 17 through 20. It begins, "Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, set him," being Saul. Jim, how does the next part of this verse actually begin?
"Brother Saul." Interesting, isn't it?
That's what I think is
powerful.
"Brother
Saul."
Yes, go ahead.
"The Lord," even Jesus, "that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost." You know, Pastor, that just, what a nice compliment. I guess the relationship Ananias had with the Lord, to be able to be given this, I guess it was almost prophecy at this point, that I'm going to use Saul. He's a chosen vessel. He's sharing with Ananias things that have not happened yet. And he's saying, I feel like they must have been friends as well as this terrific relationship. He's sharing with him, and I'm going to use you, Ananias, to usher this in. Mm-hmm. I think that's got to be a great compliment. Boy, to be Ananias then had to be phenomenal. And he was probably pretty humble, too, because I would have probably be saying, "Look at me. I'm pretty good there." You know.
And also, I mean, it'd be really easy to realize that Saul is this incredible enemy of the faith. It'd be really easy for him to go in there and take advantage of the fact that now here he is blind and can't see. And instead, he's showing kindness. I mean, he's not kicking the man. He's coming to him, first of all, establishing relationships. Said, "You're my brother. You're my brother in Christ. And the Lord has appeared unto me and told me to come to you. Why am I coming to you? So that you can have your sight back and so you can receive the very Spirit of God inside of you. That's why I'm here." And when God's people are yielding their lives and their will to God's will, you see this next two words pop up. "And immediately." See, we don't have to wait any longer once God's people are obedient. I don't think God's waiting on the world nearly so much as he's waiting on us to get our acts together, to be humble, to be ready to serve, to, you know, say, "What would you have me to do?" And verse 18 says, "Immediately there falls from his eyes as it had been scales, and he receives his sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized." It's amazing. This very religious man, once he got saved, knew he needed to be baptized. He didn't quibble about it. Didn't have to get 32 lessons on it. Didn't have to get some booklets on it. He knew the law well enough, and he knew the scriptures well enough to realize that he wanted to identify his life with Christ. He knew what New Testament believers done. Mm-hmm. He'd been putting them to death. He had been trying to get them arrested and round up. So when he got saved, the very first thing he did is put his flag up and say, "Listen, folks, I stand with these same people that I came here to persecute." When he was baptized, he totally understood what it meant. He was identifying himself with the people that he was carrying papers to have tortured. Pretty amazing, don't you think, Jim?
Yeah. Yes, Pastor, and you know, it just made me think. back to the time he told Ananias that he's praying. Mm-hmm. Saul is praying. I wonder if his prayer included, "Oh my Lord, what have I done? Who have I hurt? How many people? How much guilt and shame was he?" Do you think he was praying about that then also?
You know, I'm sure he did for a time. I hope he didn't do it long, because, like I say, we make the mistake sometimes when we bog down of our past. It's one thing to celebrate how far God has brought us. It's another thing to dwell on our past, because while we're dwelling on our past, all we're going to feeling is defeat. Because, you know, it's even when God was talking about Saul, he didn't talk about his past, didn't even talk about his present, talked about the calling he had for him to touch lives. Yeah. We have a very forward-moving, thinking, processing God, and we should be thankful for that. Verse 19 says, "And when he had received meat," meaning Saul, because remember he hasn't eaten for several days, "he was strengthened. And then was Saul certain days with the disciples," which are at Damascus. Disciples, those who are studying and learning together and serving. So the very people he's come to identify, find, and gather up as prisoners, he's growing with them. And when I say growing, did he get his strength back from the food? Sure. Did he get some rest? Yes. But as a disciple, remember, this is the man who had all the legalism, the religious knowledge. Suddenly the Gospels are opening up to him, because what Jesus had done was to fulfill those things that he'd studied. And so this one who had been such a strong teacher and a strong leader is suddenly being the student, and he is learning, and he is soaking it up and absorbing it in a very wonderful, powerful way. And so, you know, he was religiously educated by Gamaliel. I mentioned that before. Acts 22:3, we hear about that. But also, he's the learner now. So he values this education time that he's having. And what's interesting, because he has this battery of knowledge, if you will, that's already sown in there, verse 20 says, "And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogue that he is the Son of God." Now, if you think that that early Christian Saul didn't know that that was dangerous, to stand up and declare that Jesus is the Son of God in the synagogue, I mean, just remember, he's the one that was coming to town with papers to take him in hand. So he was definitely risking his life, but he was prepared to do it, because the same man that was passionate to destroy is now passionate to stand in the freedom and the liberty that God has now given him. And I think that is so incredibly powerful and wonderful to know that the enemy of the church became the witness of the Son of God. That is strong and powerful. What's the Bible say? We talk about converted, but what do we really mean with it? Psalm 51:13 says, "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." We talk about repentance. We understand it means to, you're heading one direction. You're heading for sin, death, hell, and the grave, and you turn completely around. Now you're heading towards salvation, and God, and life in Christ. So do we turn around when we repent? Yes, that's been taken care of. When I repent, I have turned around. But converted is something a little interesting. Repentance, I've turned around, but converted, I said, now I'm going somewhere. That's what's sort of neat about the word converted. Repentance is important. It's powerful to know I've turned from sin to God. But conversion, converted, means I'm going somewhere. I have a purpose in my life. Jim, how many people do we meet every day that are busy but defeated because they feel like they have no purpose in life? When in reality, at the moment of your salvation, when you turn it around, you repent, you experience conversion, because what you have is a purpose. And the purpose is to know God, to follow Christ, to be with him in a wonderful, powerful way. There was a man named George Matheson. As a teenager, he learned that he was losing his sight. He had a passion to be a minister of God. He had a passion to serve God. When he realized he was losing his sight, he began studying with a fervor to advance and learn what he needed to do. He went to Glasgow University, and by age 19, graduated. He pursued a Christian ministry, graduate studies, and in the process went completely blind. He had a fiance, a woman that he loved very dearly, that they had looked forward to spending their lives together. She made it crystal clear to him that she had no desire to have a blind husband. So she cut off the relationship right there. At the same time that was happening, his sister, who had been so helpful, by the way, a lot of people don't know this about her, she was so committed to helping him that she studied Greek and Hebrew, and at that time, this is some time ago, that wasn't readily available for a woman to study. She studied it on her own just so she could help her brother pass the courses and be able to hear the material and read the material. Again, not a lot of resources for a blind man. So, but at the same moment he was facing the loss of his fiance, this devastation of heart, his sister was celebrating an engagement, and he was able to celebrate with her and be happy for her, even though his own heart was breaking. He pastored in a Scottish village of Inillin, small church, small village, studied, applied. One night, after he had prepared so diligently, it was only a handful of people that had shown up, but he still preached with passion. And as he did so, turns out there was a man in the church who was visiting from St. Bernard's Church in Scotland's grandest church. He was there as part of looking for a preacher. And he became the pastor of that church. So he went from the smallest to the largest, one of Scotland's favorites. Interestingly, he never lost the pain of the loss of his one true love. But what he really believed was that it was God's love that would never leave him. And because of that, he penned the words down. You see, he wasn't just saved. He was called. He was converted. He penned the words that we know as, "O love that will not let me go." Interesting that a man who felt so unloved came to this conclusion. He wrote, "O love that will not let me go, rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths it may flow, may richer, fuller be. O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not in vain. That morn shall tearless be." This man who could not see could experience the rainbows, the rain, the promises of God being fulfilled in his life. The man who felt love taken away also felt a love that could never be taken away in Jesus Christ. Conversion is powerful. Can you trust a changed life? I submit to you, if it's changed because of the working of Jesus Christ in that heart, absolutely. If it's done in the flesh, no. But when God changes a life, the life is truly changed. Jim, as usual, our time runs, it flees, and we just barely have time to spend in the Word of God, but we're so thankful for those times. In your closing minute, what would you like to share with people?
Well, Pastor, I think it's important. I think God is at work while we're actually on the air and then again from the archives. So we would like to share chapter 10 of Romans, verse 9, that says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. I'm certain, Pastor, there are those out there right now that say, "Guys, I need to know this Jesus. What do I do next?" And so that is the verse, followed by number 10, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." You'll see that on our website, and that's askthepastornow.com. You'll find that passage, "How to Get Saved." We encourage you to read the Bible and pray, and ask Jesus to come into your life. Pastor.
Thank you, Jim, and thank you for being a part of this tonight. Encourage all of our listeners to search the Scriptures, find the strength, find the power of God, and join us next week as we continue studying God's very precious Word. Good night, Jim.
Good night, Pastor. Thank you for teaching us.
Thank you for joining us on Ask the Pastor. If you have a question or a comment for the program, just email us at question@askthepastornow.com. We will try to respond to you either by email or answer your question on air during a future broadcast. Again, that email address is question@askthepastornow.com. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we invite you to explore our website for great resources. You can also hear previous broadcasts as archives at askthepastornow.com. So, until next time, read, study, pray, and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.